If you could open your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 or Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, we'll read verse 6 and verse 7 of God's word. Let's read together. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called a Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as a needy people. I come to you as a needy man who needs your grace and your strengthening power. Lord, I ask that you'd speak to your people, that you would so exalt the Lord Jesus Christ that our affections would be moved, our hearts would be stirred, and that Christ would be glorified. We ask that you would glorify yourself in the hearts of your people. I ask that you give me strength and courage and boldness to speak plainly and clearly. Lord, it's such a wonderful passage of hope. Help us to embrace all of its implications for us, to the glory of the triune God, and to the joy of all your people here. Amen. Now, before we dive into this passage, just a small bit of context is always a bit helpful and necessary. So this passage in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 to verse 7, is to be to the people of the Old Covenant a passage of hope. It is supposed to be light breaking in for them. You see, at this time you have Assyria, the great superpower of the ancient world, ascending to power. And Assyria, we know from Isaiah chapter 10, God has raised up as a judgment. That's scary. He's raised them up as a judgment on the covenant people of God for their disobedience. And so, in light of this, in light of Assyria's ascent into power, the king, or kings rather, of Syria, not Assyria, Syria and Israel, come up with a plan, and the plan is quite simple. So Syria and Israel, we need to come together, we need to join forces, and what we need to do is get Judah involved with us. The three of us will be, hopefully, strong enough to stave off the superpower that is Syria. So that's a decent plan. That's a way to preserve oneself, to make yourselves mightier. And yet they come up with this plan to Ahaz, and he refuses to join the alliance. And so now for the covenant people in Judah, under their ruler Ahaz, they not only have the threat of Assyria. Now the king of Israel is against them also, and the king of Syria. So they are rightfully and understandably fearful, right? It makes sense. They're fearful. So they need great hope. They need hope. And this is a time of uncertainty, a time of great darkness for the people of Assyria. And so God speaks these words to them. Verse 6 to verse 7, this king that will be coming and this kingdom that will come. Now, it's got application in its own context, but ultimately, we know that the fulfillment of this passage, the fulfillment of this prophecy is found 700 years later with the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this in Luke chapter 1, verse 31 to verse 33. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary and he says this. And listen to the parallels. Keep your eye on Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 to verse 7. And then hear this, Luke chapter 1, verse 31 to verse 33. And behold, this is to Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. See verse 7 in Isaiah chapter 9. He will have the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. You see the parallels. And so the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. He is this child. He is the king. He is the one who is to reign. And so it's a message of hope to the old covenant people of God, but it's also a message of hope to us. It's also a message of hope to us. And if you know, if you were at the last two Bible studies, or if you know me in any hopefully meaningful way, you would know I love Christmas. Awesome. I love Christmas this time of year. There's cheer and there's hope and people are happy. It's just a wonderful time of year. But from a Christian perspective, it's deeper than just that. You see, there is for us this time of year great reason to be cheerful. Even in the midst of uncertainty, even in the midst of darkness, there's reason to be hopeful and cheerful. And we are hopeful, cheerful, because a king was born and his kingdom is not going to be like the kingdoms of this age. It's going to be different. We'll see how different. Now, our passage is so familiar. We all know this passage. We sing the song. We've got the song. I missed one or not. We should have played the song. But we know the song, and we know Christmas time. Somebody is going to mention this passage. Somebody is going to preach this passage. Most of you have heard this passage preached before, I have no doubt. It's a familiar passage. And we've become so familiar with it that we've stopped, we don't marvel at it as we should. We don't marvel at it as we should. And so I want to look at this text under two headings. And the first heading is the king. The second heading, the kingdom. And if you like titles, the king and his kingdom. Okay? Very simple. So the king and his kingdom, and we'll look firstly at the king. Who is this king that is to bring this hope? Who is this king that is to bring this hope? I've just mentioned it, Luke chapter 1, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. However, in Isaiah chapter 9, we must note verse 6, it says, "For to us a child is born." This tells us that the king is, firstly, a human being. It might not sound that remarkable, but you see, this child that is born is not a mere man. This is God entering the world as a baby. God enters this world as a child. This is what we call the incarnation. God clothes himself in human flesh. He dwells amongst his people. He walks our roads. In the words of Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He was not like other kings. He was not like King Ahaz. You see, Jesus didn't prize the comforts that the kingdom affords him. He didn't stay up in the glories of the kingdom and everyone else, just do your own thing. You live your life. I'm up in the glories of the kingdom. No, he condescends to us. He comes down and he enters our world. He takes on real life human flesh. It's the incarnation. C.S. Lewis says that the incarnation is the central miracle of the Christian faith. It's the central miracle of the Christian faith. And for the cynic, the incarnation is so unbelievable. It's so unbelievable that they think to themselves, but wait, why would God become a man? Why would God associate himself with lowly people like us? That would be the cynic. And then you have the Muslim. For the Muslim, it's a different objection to the incarnation. The incarnation, God becoming a man, is a blasphemous thought. It's a blasphemous thought, because how can the holy, high, exalted, majestic God come in and dwell amongst the unclean and the unholy and the lowly and the weak? But for the Christian, the incarnation is our hope. The incarnation is something we get to marvel at. God so loved us. It's an incredible thought. We don't think about it enough. God took on human flesh. God took on human flesh. I heard someone say that if you try to kind of describe the incarnation and its majesty and its beauty, you are just bound to fail, because words cannot do it justice. It just can't. However, Saint Augustine comes close. So he says this. Just listen to this on the incarnation. St. Augustine says this: man's maker was made man that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, that the fountain would thirst, that the light would sleep, that the way would be tired on its journey, that truth might be accused of false witness. The teacher would be beaten with whips. The foundation would be suspended on wood, and that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, and that life might die. The incarnation, God becomes a man, for we read, a child is born. She's a human being. This is the king, is a human being. Also, he is divine. He's divine. Notice verse 6. It says, for to us a son is given. He's given. So that means he already exists. Right? You don't give something that isn't there. So who gave the son? We know John chapter 3, one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John chapter 3 verse 16. And so here you have this king that's to be born. He's to bring about hope. And he's both human and he's also divine. He's a child of Mary and the Son of God. Therefore, we can confess with the Creed of Chalcedon, which says, we believe in one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead, and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten. This is the King to be born, and we read in verse 6, we read in verse 6 that the government will be upon his shoulders. The government will be upon his shoulders, which is to say, this child is going to have all power and all authority. All power in heaven and on earth. He will be governor of the church, yes, amen, but also governor of the world. And unlike the rulers of this age, the government, notice, is on his shoulders. He bears the burdens. Oh, we don't have to. He takes it on himself to rule, to govern, to administer the blessings of his kingdom. Now we'll look at this government in the second point, but just here, focusing on the child, he's truly a king. Now, this can be good news or bad news, depending upon what kind of king he is, right? Yes, he's human. Yes, he's divine. That's majestic. But if he is a king bent on tyranny and evil, then to live under his jurisdiction, to be a citizen of such a kingdom, means slavery and fear, means a life of hardship. However, if he's a good king, if he's a good king, then it means that living under his reign and under his rule would mean freedom and joy and life in abundance. So what kind of king is he? He's given four names in verse 6, or five names, depending on your translation. He is called in verse 6 a wonderful counselor. Now, if you've got a King James translation or a New King James translation, it would say he is called wonderful, comma, counselor, right? So, which is it? Well, both is true. So, he is wonderful, yes and amen, and he is also a counselor, but I think being a wonderful counselor better fits this passage because of Isaiah chapter 28, verse 29. Here we read that this also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. So it seems to be one phrase. He's wonderful in counselor. He's a wonderful counselor. And if we are a people in need, which I trust you are, if you are a people that need great guidance, then you need a counselor. We do that when we don't know what to do, we don't know which road to take, we seek out wisdom from other people. We ask around, man, can you help me? Can you help me figure these things out? And here you find in Jesus a wonderful counselor. Perhaps you've been in this situation. Someone phones you, a friend messages you and says, listen, brother, sister, friend, whatever it might be, I need your help. I said, oh, okay. And I said, listen, we need to meet up for coffee, or I'm going to give you a call. I need you to help me. I need a piece of advice. I need some perspective or whatever it might be. And when you engage in that conversation, you're sitting there listening to them, having that cup of coffee, as they are telling you the problem, you're thinking to yourself, man, I have no idea what to say. Have you ever been there? You're listening and you're thinking, oh, Lord, help. Help me quickly. I don't know what to say. I'm not sure if I can help this person. But the Lord Jesus Christ, see, he is never found to be dumbfounded. He's never at his wit's end. He always knows what to say, and he never feels inadequate. He is wonderful in counsel. He's wonderful in counsel. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 to verse 34 says this. You know this passage, but listen to it again. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 to verse 34 says, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? And so in our times of need, we can go to him. We can seek in this book great wisdom. In this book, we can find incredible help for our time of need. He's a wonderful counselor. He wouldn't have been like Ahaz. He wouldn't have been like the kings of those days who were so bent on preserving their own ego, so desperate to maintain power and their position, not always making the best decisions. We South Africans, we know what that's like. And so here we have a king who's wonderful in counsel. Also, he's called the Mighty God. is called the Mighty God in verse 6. So he not only counsels us with divine wisdom, but he acts in mighty power on our behalf. He is not a small God with a small lowercase g. He's not a weak, puny, and pathetic God who really wants to help you, but he just doesn't have the strength. He is able to do all things because he is mighty. We know from the New Testament's perspective and the eyes that it gives us that this king has come into this world and he has defeated the forces of darkness itself. We know that he has crushed the head of the enemy. He has dealt with sin itself on that cross. He has taken his seat at the right hand of God the Father after dealing with sin once and for all. He was raised from the dead, and by that he defeats death itself, and then he raises up. He raises us up from the dead. He brings us to spiritual life by the word of his power. He is the mighty God. He's the mighty God. So maybe if you're worried as a Christian, you're worried about your sinful state. You're dealing with your own heart and your own sinful flesh, and you're thinking to yourself, man, I don't know if I'm going to make this Christian life. I don't know if I'm going to do what God has called me to do. I don't know if that holiness that God calls me to, that holiness without which no one will see the Lord, is even achievable for me. Won't Satan get his way with me? Won't he devour me? If sin is crouching at the door, maybe it's already come in. Maybe I'm done. I don't think verse 6 allows us to think that way. If we serve the mighty God, if he is our king, then we can have great hope even as we struggle with our sin, even as we fight our own flesh, because he will keep us and he will win. Satan cannot defeat him. And maybe you look around the world, and you look at our political situation. We just had this land expropriation without compensation bill, an attempt at least in the week for it to come through. And you're thinking, man, I'm worried. I'm worried about our political landscape. I'm worried about where we are going as a nation. I'm worried about worldwide where we are going. What about civil liberties? What about mandates? How do we make sense of all of these things? How do we make sense of rulers drunk with power? If that's a worry for you, you have to call to mind the fact that God is mighty. You have to call to mind that God is so mighty, his power is so stupendous, that in light of these regimes, anger, these regimes, drunken power, rage in their hearts, taking counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Against this, the Lord is so mighty that he laughs at them. And he holds them in derision, Psalm chapter 2. And so when we pray to the Lord for his help, for his assistance, for his intervening grace, we know that his arm is not too short and that he's actually able to do something. Now, whether that means he's going to answer your prayers in the way you want him to is a different matter. But the point is, he is mighty in power. And he's able to do that which we need. So this is supposed to be hopeful. that's a hopeful thing. Also, Jesus is called here in verse 6, the Everlasting Father. Jesus is called the Everlasting Father. Father. Now at this point you have to go, whoa, wait. Isn't Jesus the Son of God? What do you mean the Everlasting Father? Isn't Jesus the Son of God? That's what we've been taught. That's what you've said. I've said it all the time. So what now? Well, I think here the title has more to do with Christ's character and his compassion rather than his relationship in the Godhead. So this is more about his character, his fatherly compassion, not about his position in the Godhead. So, John chapter 14 is helpful here. In John chapter 14, verse 18, Jesus speaks to his disciples. He says, I'm going to leave, and they go into a panic. They're worried, what now? So Jesus says to them, verse 18, John chapter 14, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. What's an orphan? someone without parents, right? He says, I will not leave you as orphans. And then he says, I will come to you. You see that? So, I will not leave you as orphans. John chapter 14, verse 18. I will come to you. Well, in what way? Well, seemingly as a parent. Seemingly as a father-like parent. He will come to his people. He will comfort his people. He will encourage his people. Also, maybe this is helpful for you. In our corporate relationship as the church, Jesus stands as an everlasting father for us. So, Doug Wilson pointed this out, and he says this. So, the church, the corporate body, we are called many names, we are called many things, many descriptions given to us. But one of them is that we are the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ, Ephesians chapter 5. So, we are the bride of Christ. Who is the groom? Jesus. Right? So Jesus is the groom. We are the bride. Galatians chapter 4 says that the church, the bride, is our mother. So, who would be our father then? Right? So, in some sense, Jesus is said to be an everlasting father for us, even as a corporate body. Now again, this is not speaking about Jesus in his relationship to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. We have to take all of Scripture into account to make sense of who God is. And then he's also called the Prince of Peace. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. A king that actually wants peace. What a foreign concept. What a foreign concept. So he's called the Prince of Peace, and we need peace as individuals, firstly. We need peace primarily in our relationship with God the Father. Because the Bible tells us that apart from Christ, we stand as enemies of God, at enmity with God, and without peace. And so Jesus Christ is needed, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, to bring us into a right relationship with God, giving us that peace that we so desperately need. And also we need peace as a community. We need peace as a people, as a nation. Miranda mentioned it in a prayer. We're such a radically polarized people right now, isn't it? We're radically polarized. You've got the conservatives and then the liberals. Right? And everyone's calling one another names. That's what's happening now. So now you've got pro-mandates, not anti-mandates. Pro-mask, pro-social distancing, and then somebody says, you're a sheep. But if you are not, so you don't want the vaccine and you don't want social distancing, you're a fool. Which is it? We are polarized, radically polarized, even Christians with one another. We need peace. And so we obsess and we argue about everything. Our political opinions, we argue about class, we argue about gender, we argue about race, we're always arguing. We're always dividing. And yet, the Prince of Peace has come to bring us together. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 to verse 16, we are told how Jesus Christ, it's an amazing passage, has abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. This is speaking about that Mosaic covenant, the old covenant that separated Jew from Gentile. He's abolished that system. But why? Verse 15 says, this is good news to a polarized world. Verse 15 says, Jesus has come to create in himself one new man, one new humanity, in place of the two, so making peace and reconciling all of us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Killing the hostility. We need that peace, especially here in the church. We are an outpost for the kingdom of God. If ever there's to be peace, it needs to start here. We can't tell the world, listen, you've got to reconcile, you've got to get together when we ourselves are divided. We need to come and embrace Christ's work on the cross in all of its fullness. It's brought us together as one new man. So this is the King of the Kingdom. This is the King of the Kingdom. So surely then, to be under His care is a good thing, right? It's a good thing. For here, in this kingdom, you have many blessings. You have many blessings. He's a wonderful counselor. You've got all the wisdom that you need. All the wisdom that you need. He's the mighty God. He's got all the power that you need. He's our everlasting Father, and He cares for us. And then, He's also the Prince of Peace. He gives us all that which we need. Our relation to be made right with God. Our relationship with one another. So we have everything. Every blessing is found in His very person, in His very character. But maybe you read a passage like this, you hear these things and you go, man, He's so wonderful, He's so glorious, He's so beautiful. What have I to do with Him? What am I supposed to do with someone that glorious when I am who I am? I mean, if He is the God-man, if He is so wonderful, I can't go and waltz into His royal courts. I can't go and waltz into His kingdom. And that's true. That is true. We can't. But the glorious thing is, He has come down to us. He has come down to us. Just look at verse 6 again. Look what it says. It says, "For to us a child is born. To us a son is given." And so the good news of verse 6 is that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in all of His glory, in all of His benefits, is given to you and He is given to me. And He is given to all who would receive Him by faith. If you would receive Him by faith, then He is yours. And He offers you Himself with salvation and love and peace and joy and everything that you need. It's found in Him. It's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are not in Him, if you don't believe in Him, if you don't trust Him, if He's not your Savior, then now is the time. Even now, when you're right now, even in your heart right now, saying, "Lord, I want that. Help me. Change my heart. Help me to love You the way I should. I don't." And He'll hear you. He is able to save all those who call upon Him, even to the uttermost. He's a good King. But our passage doesn't stop there. Look at verse 7, we see here the kingdom. So we've seen the King, now we'll look at the kingdom. Verse 7 says that of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. That's beautiful language, isn't it? Doesn't that sound amazing? Justice and righteousness. Wow, what kingdom is like that today? What nation is built upon those two pillars of justice and righteousness? There's no other kingdom like this. And so when we read a passage like this, we have to ask ourselves, okay, now when does that happen? Like, when can we get that? I want this. When does this happen? And it's a question I think we can only answer in light of the New Testament. It's a question we can only answer in light of the New Testament. So we believe, as good Protestants, that Scripture interprets Scripture. Okay? Scripture interprets Scripture. We've already seen that, by the way, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and verse 6. Say, who's that? Well, Luke chapter 1 says, it's Jesus. Okay? So, the New Testament acts as a divine interpreter of the Old. The New Testament acts as a divine interpreter of the Old Testament. Augustine said it this way. He says that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, which is to say the Old Testament murky, it's shadowy, it's full of pictures of what is to come, but it's not always that clear. And then he says the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. It's made clear. We understand the Old Testament fully, truly, only in light of the New Testament. So, how does the New Testament answer this question? When is this kingdom coming? I believe the testimony of Scripture is overwhelming. And it's clear the kingdom has been established. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 2, we looked at this a few weeks ago. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, Jesus begins his earthly ministry and he gains the attention of the Jews merely by saying, the kingdom of heaven, and everyone goes, wait, what? So, right, the eyes get big, let's hear what you have to say. He says, the kingdom of heaven, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is thousands of years away. No. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here. And so the day that the Jews had been longing for, waiting for, yearning for, Jesus says, it's come. The kingdom of God is broken into this age, as it were. And more than that, Jesus said, he's the one who establishes this kingdom. He's the one who establishes this kingdom. Matthew chapter 12 is arguing with the Pharisees. They're having a debate about, well, they accuse him of being demonic. Right? So he's casting out demons and they said, that's the power he got from Beelzebub. That's satanic. That's the only way. And so Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Well, we know for certain that Jesus did cast out demons. We know for certain that he did do it by the Spirit of God. Well, then it follows that the kingdom of God has also come, doesn't it? So what he was claiming here is God's promised deliverance of his people had actually begun. Jesus doesn't say the kingdom of God, I'll bring that back next time. And the second time I come, then I'll bring it. No. The kingdom of God started during Jesus' first advent, his first coming. Now, maybe your attempt is to suggest, well, sure, the kingdom of heaven has come, and it's like the spiritual thing, and it touches our hearts, but the Davidic kingdom, that hasn't come yet. Well, I don't think the New Testament allows us to make that distinction. Turn to Acts chapter 2 with me. I want you to see this. Just turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23 to verse 24, he says, this Jesus is delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. You crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now here's Peter's inspired and authoritative interpretation of Christ's death. He says, verse 25, for David says concerning him, who's the him? Jesus. That's who David's speaking about. But David says concerning Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me. This is a quotation from Psalm 16. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then he says this, verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and he was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. So why does he make that point? Well, if Psalm 16 was about David, it doesn't fit because David's body did see corruption. David did die. So he says that can't be about David. David is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Then look at verse 30. Being therefore a prophet, this is David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, this is the oath, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. So what's that speaking about? The Davidic kingdom, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. God's making this promise. David, one of your descendants is going to be on this throne. Who is he? Verse 31. He foresaw. This is what he says. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Peter is saying that in the resurrection of Christ, the promise to David is being fulfilled. The promise to David is being fulfilled. Here is the fulfillment of the promise. Look at verse 32. Thus Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Now listen to the royal, kingly language. Being therefore exalted, exaltation, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, this is royal language, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's kingdom language, right? A kingdom goes in and he destroys another one. Until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so you have here in Peter, Acts chapter 2, with divinely inspired authority, that Jesus' resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God the Father is the fulfillment of the promise of God to David. That David would have a glorious kingdom wherein all of his enemies would be placed under his feet. And so we must conclude then that the kingdom of God has come, and it is the Davidic kingdom. In fact, Jesus says, all power, all authority has been given to him. In heaven and here on earth. It's all his authority, all of his power. He owns it all. As Greg Bonson says, Jesus is crowned with many crowns, including the crown of the Davidic kingdom. Now Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 says something remarkable about this kingdom. Just turn to Isaiah 9 again. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 says about this kingdom, or rather verse 7, my apologies, it says that of the increase of his government there will be no end. This is important to take hold of. For many people, we think, man, the kingdom of God is just going to plant itself fully grown sometime in the future. But no, it increases. It grows. It grows. It starts small and it grows, assuming that it already exists. And also, the kingdom's not a small thing, right? How can this be a small thing? Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Sounds small to you? But sometimes when we talk about the kingdom, when we talk about God's work in the world, we almost liken to, oh, this little small corner here in the house. Just a small little bit over here. No, there will be no end. It will grow, and it will grow, and it will grow. Isn't this the point of the kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13? In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God, and he says this, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and he sowed in his field. And then he says this, it's the smallest of all seeds. But when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants, and it becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Does that sound small to you? It's not a very small thing, is it? Just think about it. Just think about 2,000 years. The Christian faith started as this tiny little seed. I mean, you had how many? 12 disciples and one was a devil, so 11. You had 11. Now, the church isn't in the best state in the world. I acknowledge this. I concede this. But there are millions and millions and millions of Christians all around the world. That's increase. That's growth. That's exponential growth. Not only that, the Christian faith, wherever it has gone, has done remarkable good for society. Remarkable good for society. Who built the hospitals? Why do you think it's called Saint whatever? Christians built hospitals. Christians cared for the elderly. Christians cared for children who were being slaughtered. Christians put an end to slavery. And so, the kingdom increases. And it increases exponentially. And I'm optimistic about this. Maybe we're still at the plant stage. I don't think we're at the tree stage just yet. I think there's yet millions and millions to be saved. And I say that because of the promises of God. I don't say that because I'm an optimistic person. I say that because of the promises of God. God says to Abraham, Abraham, your children will be like. And Galatians chapter 3, we've got the Bible to tell us, your children will be like this. Like the stars in the sky. Now I know skies are a bit polluted. So you don't see the stars all that well. So maybe this one will work better. He also says, Abraham, your children will be like the sand that is on the seashore. Well, we live close to the sea. Have you been to the sea lately? Don't know if you noticed, but there's a lot of sand there. Right? There's a lot of sand on the seashore. How many? Millions. Millions. We can't even count. You wouldn't be able to count. There's millions of little granules of sand. And God promises Abraham, Abraham, that's how many children you're going to have. That's how many children you're going to have. We see elsewhere God speaks about the knowledge of the Lord. The knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. How much water is there in the sea? There's a lot of water in the sea. And he says, that's how much. That's how big. God does not make small promises. Now, does that sound far-fetched to you? Does that sound unrealistic? Maybe Matthew's just an optimist. Hasn't he seen the news? Hasn't he seen the news yet? Hasn't he read the headlines? Hasn't he seen what's happening in the world? Hasn't he seen the decline of society? Really? Why are you this optimistic? Well, a few things on that. I do read the news. However, I don't interpret the Holy Scriptures by the newspaper. The newspaper, or ENCA, or YouTube, or News 24, is not a part of the New Testament canon. Got 66 books, that's enough. Not planning on adding anytime soon, are we? We wouldn't be able to do that anyway. So, why would I be this optimistic? Why would I say that this kingdom is to be this big, this effective? It's going to grow this exponentially while I see it in the text, right? Of the increase of his government, it just won't stop. And verse 7 is incredible. Look at verse 7. The end of verse 7, the last statement, because God knows our unbelief. God knows our faith is so small. He knows we are so weak in our faith. He says that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Because when we're thinking, how can it grow? Let's be honest, we're thinking about ourselves. Or we're thinking about people. People are too evil. Sin is too great. Satan is running riot. And you think, man, how can we compete with that? Well, we can't. So what is impossible with man is possible with God. And therefore, this verse 7 stands as the stark this rebuke of our unbelief. God will do it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, he will do this for you. He will do it. And we know that God can do all things. We all know that. And we pray like that. We say, Lord, if this is your will you not heal him? Will you not save him? We know if God wants to do something, he can do it. And we see that in Genesis chapter 1. God is so powerful. He says, let there be light. And then guess what happens? Wow, there's light. Right? He's able to do that. He just speaks and then something happens. We can't comprehend that kind of power. And yet, verse 7 says, not merely that God is willing to do it. Not merely that God is able to do it. But that he is zealous to do that. Can you imagine that? If God is zealous to do something, then surely it will be done. That is to be both a rebuke to our small faith and an encouragement. And an encouragement. It's an encouragement to us all. Now this government, this kingdom does not spread through the power of armies and guns. It does not spread through threats of violence and anger. No, the kingdom of God spreads through God using imperfect and weak people like us. Sharing the gospel, praying for our friends, and God, by His powerful grace, will save. It's one of the reasons why I love Christmas. It's not merely that God was born, although that would be enough. It's, well, who is this God? Who is this King? What has He come to do? And it's hopeful news, because we celebrate the King, and He's a glorious King. And we celebrate His kingdom, which knows no end. Craig Gilbert says this, that the birth of Christ was the launching of God's full and final counter-offensive against all the sin, death, and destruction that had entered the world when Adam fell. Step by step, blow by blow, Jesus was decisively rolling back the effects of the fall. The rightful King of the world had come. And all that stood in the way of the establishment of His kingdom, sin, death, hell, Satan, was being decisively overcome. This is good news. So let me close with a song from Isaac Watts. Don't worry, I will not sing it. That would be turned to bad news real quick. No. It's good news. Listen to this. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Joy to the earth. The Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Listen to this. He comes to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and He makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness and the wonders of His love. And all the people of God said, Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, this is such a joyous and celebratory time of the year.